This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless the reading and hearing of his words to each of us this morning. Now, you may have noticed there that most of what he writes in the second half was already described in the vision, but there is some new information given here in the second half. For example, he says that this beast seemed greater. He said that it made war with the saints of the Most High. He said that it shall devour the whole earth. He said that the 10 horns are indeed 10 kings. He says that the little horn shall seek to wear out the saints, and he shall think to change the times and the law. And he also says that the saints will be given into his hands for a explicit or definitely limited period of time, a time, times, and half a time. So all of that right there is new information. So there is some expansion here on what he said earlier, though the message or the description is essentially the same. And then what happened? And it ends with Daniel noting his reaction. And he says that he was deeply disturbed to the point that the color of his skin was changing. This had a profound impact upon him. Now, why would, for a second, ask yourself this question again, why would Daniel be alarmed? After all, what he learned is the saints are going to receive the kingdom that is everlasting and the victory is God's and so forth. I think the reason Daniel is alarmed is that what he was informed here in this vision led him understand that though the restoration of Israel from Babylon was almost about to come, we learn in chapter 9 that he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he knows that the exile is almost about to end. And what he learns here now is that coming back from Babylon into Israel is not the end of the story. That there is a whole lot more suffering yet to come. There's more Babylons, as it were. They're going to come and seek to crush the people, and the people of God, and this will only end. It will only come to an end when he says, when the time comes for the saints of the Most High to possess the kingdom of God, which Daniel now understands from his perspective is in the distant future. And so it says there, that he kept this in his heart. That is to say, he chose to deeply contemplate on this reality that suffering is going to be inevitable, and that victory will be granted in the end, but it seems to be in the distant future. He kept it in his heart, and so should we. This has been now some 2,500 years plus since Daniel wrote this and had this vision. And Paul tells the church, he tells you and me, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. To some degree, for the people of God, it has always been and will continue to be part of our experience, suffering. We sang together, "Let the world despise and leave me." They despise them too. Indeed, Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." Suffering is part of our experience, but we understand, along with Daniel and with greater light from the New Testament, that suffering for the church, suffering for Christians, is not aimless. It has purpose, and it comes to a glorious end. I would point out to you, remind you, what the Apostle Paul, again referring to him who reflects most on this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, and says to them in Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, "This is true for you and me if you're a Christian this morning. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ, provided." Now listen. We are joint heirs with Christ. "Provided," he says, "we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." For our Messiah, for our Savior, the journey to glory began with suffering. No cross, no crown. And for those of us who are united with Him, who are followers of Christ, who are called to pick up our cross daily, a sign of death, the path is the same to some degree. We actually live in an unusual time and an unusual place when you take all of human history. There have been more martyrs in the last century or so, I'm told, than all the other centuries coming up to this time. You and I live in a time where we don't suffer as much as many of our people. But don't be fooled. It's happening even right now as we speak. And it's at this point that the enemy comes and whispers in your ear, in my ear, "You've been tried just like I have been." When life gets tough, when the rough edges take place, and the question he asks is it really worth it? Is all this worth living for some distant, unseen kingdom in the by and by? Are you going to pass all this up for some notion of some distant kingdom yet to come? And the question that this text faces us with, we saw at the end of last week, was, who will you be allied to? The beastly kingdoms of man, or the kingdom of the Son of Man? If Daniel learned anything from his experiences while in Babylon, and if we've learned anything from this book, is that which appears to be in control is not. Those who appear to have sovereign power do not. Despite all appearances, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is working all things according to His will. Despite the appearances of governments and kingdoms being permanent, only God, as we've sung, is immortal, unchanging. Only God is permanent. And only God's kingdom is permanent. And only those who are allied with Him through the Son of Man will experience the blessing of His eternal kingdom. And so, what should we do when we've learned here heaven's plan from Daniel chapter 7? Well, I don't know that your color should change, but I do know this. You should cherish this in your heart. You should hide it there and reflect upon it to sustain you in this journey. The text, I think, can be divided in two major sections, and that is the first half focuses on the violator of God's people, the little horn, and then the second half, the victory of God's people. So let's reflect on this together that we might cherish this in our heart. First of all, let's think about the violator of God's people. Over against God's people, the saints of the Most High, as he puts it, will stand this little horn. But let's reflect first on the identity of the saints. This word in the Aramaic can actually mean angels. What would Daniel have understood when he's told that the saints of the Most High are the ones who will suffer and yet receive the kingdom? Well, in Daniel's mind, I think the first thing that would enter his mind is that God was referring to Jewish believers, the believing remnant of Israel at that time, and those whom God has added to them throughout time. Now, when we come to the New Testament with greater light in the time of Christ and in light of the gospel, we understand that it's all who are in Christ. Everyone who is in Christ will receive the promised kingdom. The Jews who have believed in the Messiah under the old covenant before the cross, and Jew and Gentile who have believed in Jesus, the Messiah, since the time of the cross, belonging to the new covenant. There is, beloved, listen, there is one people of God, because there's only one name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. And that is the name of Christ, that is the Messiah. The body of Christ consists of believing Jews and Gentiles. So there's continuity there. One people of God. Now, I do believe, today's not the day to talk about all of it, that there are some distinguishable aspects in the way God has dealt and will deal with Jews. But there is but one people of God. For there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Messiah Jesus. Now, having said that, let's think about this little horn. The little horn, who is he? Well, we're told here that he is a king. He's an emperor. He's someone with great power who emerges from the fourth kingdom. Now, I remind you that Daniel was not told the identity of the four kingdoms, and neither are we. It is not in the text. We said that scholars have different opinions, and we've taken the position here, I'm teaching here, that it seems to me that the four kingdoms, as I've described to you already, are Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire that came after that, and then the kingdom of Greece of Alexander the Great, and then this last kingdom, the fourth kingdom, the beast, is the Roman Empire. No one had ever seen a kingdom like the Roman Empire. It virtually filled the whole earth. It was around for more than 1,000 years. It was not overcome. It was destroyed from within. So, let's say this is the Roman kingdom. You know, the text doesn't say that. Nevertheless, this little horn who emerges from the fourth kingdom has four characteristics. He will blaspheme the Most High God. He will seek to wear down the saints. The verb wear is also translated deceive and can mean to deceive the saints. He will seek to change the set times and the law. There's various views about what that means, but what do you think Daniel, a Jew 5 centuries before the time of Christ, would think? He's probably in his mind thinking this is referring to the holy days of the law of Moses and so forth. He will seek to make these changes. And fourthly, he will use his power to intensely oppress the saints for a specific limited period of time, which he describes here, or is described to him in the vision as time, times, and half a time. And you all know how much time that is, right? Well, if we take time to be equivalent to a year, and once again, we are not told that directly, dogmatically in Scripture. There's reasons for that we'll look later, but if time means a year, then times may mean 2 years. It doesn't say two times. It just says plural times. And then half a time would mean what? Half a year. So perhaps that's what he was conveying. More about that later. The point is, it is a limited and specific period of time. Now, we go on to the question then of who is this little horn? And now we come to matters which good Christians disagree upon. And much of what I've already said, good Christians disagree upon, to be frank with you. And I just want to encourage you that making our way through this text is not a time or times or even half a time for us to debate and belittle someone else's opinion. In all things, charity. Charity in the body of Christ. There are good Christians who see things differently than I'll explain them this morning. So, most conservative scholars, including Jewish scholars, believe that this is a reference to the Antichrist. But where there is great difference here is who is the Antichrist and when is the Antichrist and so forth, you see. Some, I mentioned last week, see a lot of this prophecy fulfilled in the first century. After all, if the fourth kingdom is Rome, and that's what you're going to say, and the Roman Empire became what it became and did what it did, we should look then for some of these fulfillments in the age of the Roman Empire. And so some of these put their eggs in that basket of the first century, and they would say things like, this is maybe a reference to one of the Caesars of Rome. They demanded to be worshipped. Nero is a favorite of some. You know, Nero insisted on being worshipped. And do you know that he was called the Beast? Yes, he was. What a name. Others say, well, this might be a reference to the Roman general Titus, who in 70 AD came upon Jerusalem, and before he destroyed the temple, he set himself up in the temple and worshipped Roman deities in a mockery of the Jewish people, you see. So some say maybe that. All that's to say that there are good Christians who believe that much of the prophecies were fulfilled in the first century and tied to the Roman Empire. Now, others are strict futurists, and they take almost everything in this passage to be in the future, even the first half of the vision where where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. Some would say that has yet to even happen, you see. And they would put most of this in the future. And you say, well, then what about Rome? The Roman Empire's gone. And they would teach that this is a reconstituted Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire consisting of a 10-nation confederacy. Now, mind you, the text does not say that. That is an interpretation, just as the other view is an interpretation. And so the futurist would say this is only a reference to the final Antichrist that is coming. Having said all that, before I talk about a little bit about what I think is going on here, be patient with me for a moment. I want to just go over a few things. One of the things I want to go over is that there are different ways that biblical prophecy is fulfilled. And sometimes we take one way we see it fulfilled and we impose that on another passage, and that's not what is being taught by Scripture. So first of all, One manner of fulfillment is what's called one-to-one correspondence. This equals that. And there's no in-between. This equals that. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, for example, it will frequently say, this occurred in order that scripture from X prophet would be fulfilled. For example, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the beginning of his Passion Week, and he comes riding on a donkey's foal, and we're told there, this took place, that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled. There's several prophecies like that. You understand then? There's a one-to-one correspondence. This equals that. But that's not the only way that prophecies are fulfilled. Another way that prophecies are fulfilled is a fancy word for it. It's called prophetic foreshortening. What it really means is simply this. Some prophecies, as they are written in the Old Testament, appear to be fulfilled in one way later, and then later we learn the New Testament is actually fulfilled in two ways or in two stages. The illustration that's often used, and many of you have heard this illustration, it's like looking at two mountains from a great distance. And as you see them, they look like they're right next to each other as you look at the mountains. But when you get closer or you fly overhead, you realize there's all this space between them. There's this huge valley between these two mountains. And the greatest, I think, and clearest example of that is the two advents of the Messiah. The prophets did not, I think, understand that there would be two comings of Messiah. The disciples did understand that there would be two comings of Messiah, which is why they were eager to see Jesus come in his victory and overcome Rome. But that is linked to his what? His second coming. Now, there's a third way that prophecies are fulfilled as well. And this is referred to by some as progressive fulfillment. And that is to say, a prophecy is given in the Old Testament, and then you can find a historic fulfillment of it, but then you find another historic fulfillment of it, and you can find other fulfillments of it in degrees until it comes to its ultimate and final complete fulfillment at the end of the age. And so an example for that would be the promised seed of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent, it begins with Seth. And then after that, we find out it's going to be a son of Abraham. And then we find out the seed is going to be a son of David. And it goes on until, as Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, the promised seed, the final and ultimate fulfillment of that promised seed is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what some call a progressive fulfillment. And I think it's that sort of thing that's taking place here, you see, is that sometimes what you have is you have someone fulfill a prophecy, and that becomes an installment in a pattern. And I think that's what's happening here with the little horn. Just like the seed promise those various places are installments in the pattern. You know, when you go to chapter 8, you don't need to turn it now, but next week we'll be in chapter 8, and what you're going to find is this: there's another little horn. Another little horn who's not the same little horn from the fourth kingdom. He comes from the third kingdom. And so by the time Daniel has his second vision here and he's given it to us, we see that little horn doesn't only refer to one specific ultimate fulfillment alone, because here's another little horn who seeks to do the same sort of things against the people of God. And we shouldn't be surprised then. Because when we read the New Testament, we hear John tell us, for example, the Apostle John, say to us in 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. And so whether this is the king of Tyre, for example, in Ezekiel, or whether this is Nero, or whether this is Antiochus Epiphanes who came to Jerusalem and crushed it, or whether this is the final Antichrist, you see, all of those were simply what? Installments, shadows of the final and complete fulfillment of prophecies like this, the final little horn. And the goal of interpreting prophecies like this is not to identify the individual and name him. Many people have ventured down that path and have been proven wrong. And all it does is serve to allow people to criticize the Bible. Well, news for you. The Bible never said that, right? That he was the Antichrist and so forth. Our goal is not to identify the individual. Our goal is to understand the reality behind this figure and to reflect upon the significance of why God would tell us about this thing in advance. Now, is there some other context that would support some of what I've been saying, or maybe shed more light on the timing of the ultimate little horn? Well, yes, the Apocalypse of John, right? John, like Daniel, is given an apocalyptic vision, and he uses much of the language and the imagery of the book of Daniel. Now, mind you, what John did is not this. He didn't sit down and read Daniel and say, okay, I'm going to come up with my own vision and use some of Daniel's stuff. That's not what he did. John, like Daniel, experienced this apocalyptic vision, and he sees similar things, and he uses language when he writes, which he would be familiar with, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is some of the very language from Daniel. And so there's a lot of correspondence you'll find in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. It is quoted repeatedly or alluded to many times there. Let's look at Revelation 13. Keep your finger in Daniel 7. Just jump over to Revelation 13 if you would. The apostle says at a particular point in this apocalyptic vision he had, he says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, already we see there's some correspondence, isn't there? It's a beast, and he rises out of the sea, and lo and behold, he has 10 horns. You see, there's some similarities here with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. What do we see here? This beast has gathered together features of the first three beasts of Daniel's vision. So there's correspondence there. And to it, that is to this singular beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Daniel said that this involved the whole earth. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And there you see many, many correspondences and connections. He utters haughty and blasphemous words. He's given a mouth. He's allowed to exercise authority and for a specific limited period of time. How long? Well, here it says 42 months. And if time was a year and 2 months, two times, or times was 2 years and half a time is half a year, that would be 42 months. So there may be an exact correspondence there. And it was allowed, verse 7, it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Well, that's what Daniel was explained in the latter half of his vision, that this little horn would seek to destroy and conquer the saints and make war against them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Again, Daniel said it would cover the whole earth. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I think it's clear there to see, and most New Testament scholars see, tremendous amount of similarities. It's just really undeniable. And in addition to what we read here, the beast is destroyed in Daniel by the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. And in Revelation, the beast is destroyed by a rider who comes from heaven, and he comes riding a white horse. I think Daniel and John are describing the same thing, using similar imagery. John is given later revelation. He has more detail and so forth. But I think they are describing the same thing. And we would then ask the question, okay, if those are symbols, if those are images which are used to convey a message, what is the reality of which the beast of Revelation and the little horn of Daniel, what is the reality of which the beast is a symbol? What is the reality that those symbols are seeking to reveal and convey? And I think at this point we would turn to another parallel passage that also provides detail, I think, on the same individual, and that would be 2 Thessalonians. If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the ancient city of Thessalonica, Paul had come and preached the gospel there. He established a young church. And then he left that church and went on. And then later he heard that they were deeply troubled. And why were they troubled? Because some false teachers we're saying that the day of the Lord, which is associated with what? The end, the coming judgment, the day of the Lord had already occurred. And so Paul writes to remind them what he's already taught them. Look at Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. What was the beast going to seek to do? Deceive the people of God, the saints of God. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, he's talking about the final day, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember, he says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things, or do you not remember that I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. It wasn't the time then, but he will be revealed in his time. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You have heard there's coming an Antichrist. I say to you, many Antichrists have already come. And so when Paul writes of the mystery of lawlessness being at work, remember the word mystery means to Paul? It doesn't mean something confusing. He means something that was perhaps written in the Old Testament or should have been understood, but it wasn't until the light of the gospel came, until the time, the age of the Messiah and the Spirit came. And so he says, the mystery of lawlessness, meaning that there would be lawlessness in this age that would be empowered and fueled by a man of lawlessness. He says, that's already at work. We don't need to wait for the end for there to be trouble, right? We don't need to wait to the end for there to be persecution and lies. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. John puts it this way, many antichrists have already gone out into the world, you see. And so Paul says that, but he goes on to say, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so the identity of this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, I think is the little horn, I think is the beast of Revelation. His identity will be made known when it's time for it to be made known. But when it's made known, the Son of Man comes and destroys him. And when is that? It's related to his second coming, the appearance of his coming. Now, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, such as that wound in his head that it appears he came back from the dead almost from that, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Who can resist the beast? So they worshiped the beast. Beloved, I think that Paul is here describing in plain language what Daniel and John describe or picture in symbolic form. I think he's describing the same thing, and what we learn from Paul is definitively this, that the little horn of Daniel, the beast of Revelation, is not some abstract power. It's not some philosophy. It is an actual human being, a powerful individual who is fueled and empowered and energized by Satan, who is given the reins of power over apparently what looks like the entire world. He sets himself up against God and against God's people and demands to be worshipped. This, I think, is the final Antichrist. And Daniel is speaking about him in Revelation, speaks of him, and others may have come like him who fulfill much of what is said about him, but just like the seed promise, they are installments in this sort of thing, this installments in this little horn, this antagonist against the people of God. Now, praise God, that wasn't the end of the vision. And Daniel's told more. What's he told? He's not only told of this violator of God's people, but he's told of the victory of God's people. And you'll find it reiterated in verses 26 and 27 back in Daniel chapter 7. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And we said last week, we should say here, glory to God, hallelujah. There is victory for the people of God. And what ends this war with the saints? It's this right here. It's that there's going to be a judgment and dominion will be taken away. Remember, it was granted to him. The saints, we're told, were given into his hand for a period of time. Revelation said he was allowed to make war against the saints, you see. Remember the saying, right? What Luther said, there is a devil, but he's God's devil. And God has him on a leash. The reason there's an end is because God is the one who's in control. Remember the saying, everyone works for God, whether they realize it or not. And that includes the devil. He is given what time God decides to give him. Limits are set by God. There's only one who sits on the eternal throne. So we ask the question then, well, when then? When does this great judgment take place and the kingdom is given to the people of God? And last week, I mentioned that here again is a place where Christians differ. Because those who put much in the bucket of first century see much of what has been prophesied fulfilled already in the first century. And then there are those who put much in the future bucket and see much out there in the future. And I mentioned that over the last many decades, there's been growing a growing and I think very good and healthy consensus among church traditions and among particular scholars that if you read the Bible carefully, and especially Paul in the New Testament, it's a both and, you see. It's an already, not yet, that there are present dimensions of the kingdom of God, and yet there are future dimensions of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God was inaugurated when the king arrived in his first coming. The kingdom of God is upon you, said Jesus, and yet it needs to be consummated. Remember, we are told to pray what? Thy kingdom come. And so our fate, your fate in regards to the kingdom is connected to Christ. Jesus himself has already been given the kingdom. He possesses it. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He has achieved the victory. He has purchased the people for God from every nation, tribe, and tongue through his death on the cross, and he has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 emphasizes that. You notice that when Daniel 7, it says that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days on a cloud. What direction is that if he's going into the heavenly throne? It's what? It's up. It's up in the clouds towards the heavenly throne where God is at. When did that take place? Well, Jesus said after he died and he appeared to the disciples, you remember this on the mount recorded at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he went to receive that authority. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that the disciples saw him ascending through the clouds. And where was he going? To the throne room of God in heaven. Jesus said repeatedly, I must return to my Father. I must go back to my Father. And that's what took place right then and there, which is why Peter could preach. In the very next chapters in Acts, he says to the people as he was preaching, this Jesus whom you crucified, don't you understand that God has already made him Lord and Christ. Not just Christ, but Lord already. We read from Philippians chapter 2 last week that because he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that he has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess on earth, that Jesus Christ is what? He is Lord. He's already been given this. Now, I just want to emphasize it because some of us come from traditions that don't have enough in the already bucket. And so I want to give you a little more in the already bucket because I think it is very encouraging to understand that Jesus is not sitting around waiting to have any authority to do anything, but he already possesses it. You know, and I think Ephesians chapter 1 just gloriously underscores this. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God the Father worked an amazing amount of greatness of power. Verse 20, this is Ephesians 1:20, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him. Where? At his right hand in the heavenly places. He's there on that throne, seated with him. How far up is it? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, you see. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, you see. That's already what has taken place. Our Savior is King Jesus. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high, and all things have been placed under his feet. I remind you why he is worthy of such a thing. It is not simply because he is the eternal Son of God, because this is the Son of Man as well who is seated there. This is an earned authority, an earned lordship. In the book of Revelation, John has that tremendous vision again, an insight into the throne of heaven. Chapter 4, he sees God the Father there seated and being worshipped, worthy of worship. And then chapter 5 says that he saw on the right hand of God a scroll. He says, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, but it was sealed with seven seals, like wax seals. And what is in this scroll? Well, when you keep reading the book of Revelation, you understand that what the seals are and that what's contained in the scroll is the unfolding of the end, the unfolding of God's judgments, the unfolding of the promises being fulfilled to the people of God. And so he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? In other words, who is worthy? Who is worthy to bring the next phase, to unleash the promises of God? Who is worthy? He says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. John begins to weep. He understands what is signified by the fact that this, it's almost like, does it end here? Was all the promise come to this, that there's no one worthy to open the scroll? But then one of the elders says to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And how did he conquer? How has he become victorious? Down below, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain. There's an inextricable connection between Christ's authority as a King of kings and the coming Lord and the judgment and his cross, you see. You are worthy to unleash all this, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God. Right now, we are kingdom priests, beloved, to one another. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, not yet, you see, and they shall reign on earth. Already, to be a Christian is to be in the kingdom of God and be a kingly priest to one another. Not yet are we reigning over this earth along with our King of Kings. That lies in the future. And so because we are united to him, this is the importance of understanding the already of the enthronement of Christ. Because we are united to him, Therefore, we possess in Christ what he already possesses on our behalf, you see. That's why in Ephesians 1:3, as he begins the letter, you know what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us already. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you see, in Christ. In other words, the kingdom is ours now. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual note, there's things yet to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, these Corinthians were fighting over stuff. And Paul says, why are you doing this? He says, don't you understand? Watch this. Paul says, all things are yours. Everything is yours. You say, how is it that all things are ours? Verse 23, because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so all things are yours, you see, in him, in our union with Christ, which is a spiritual miracle that takes place when you are born again by the grace of God. In our union with Christ, all things that are his belong to us, you see. And so, yes, there is a sense in which the kingdom belongs to us now. We have received the kingdom in that sense. We belong to Christ like a hand belongs to a body. And we can't separate it. We are one with him in that sense. And that's why Paul says the kingdom of God right now is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you see. That's the way the kingdom is at work right now in the Christian. In the world, the kingdom of God is at work in this way. Christ exercises his kingly authority by calling a people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has the authority to call them into his kingdom. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. For us who are in the kingdom, he exercises his kingdom authority through his word, his influence, his spirit in our heart, and what he produces is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, the kingdom is ours. Amen? So there's a whole lot in the already bucket. However, there's more to come. And there's hints of this in the writings of Paul in particular, but also in the writings of John and others, and the writings of Paul and Galatians to turn to the same context, Ephesians, to turn to that same context. In Ephesians 1, he says in verse 11, in him, that he's talking about Christ, again, we're united to him. In him we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance that's yet to come, you see. He goes down, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Watch this. Who is the guarantee? The Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment, if you would, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's the not yet. Already you have a guarantee in your heart. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, that's what the kingdom's about, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's the guarantee. It's God's down payment. Escrow's been opened up in heaven in your name. Until, he says, you inherit it until you receive it. As Peter says also, it's being held, kept there for us until we receive it. So there is more to come yet. And when will that happen? Well, here's where, again, Christian brothers and sisters disagree. All of us agree this. It's associated in its fullness, in the consummation of it all. It's all connected to his second coming when he returns. And where people disagree is on the timing of that and how it relates to the kingdom of God and an earthly kingdom on earth and the creation of new heavens and the new earth and the resurrections and the final judgment and so forth. More of that will be coming here in the weeks to come because Daniel has more to say about it as well. But be assured of this, that when the consummation occurs and God gives the kingdom to his people, the words of Matthew 13 are fulfilled. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Notice they were present out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Then, he says, not yet, right? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Beloved, God has prepared an everlasting kingdom in which all the causes of our miseries, our brokenness, our pains, our tears will be gone. And God will dwell in the midst of his people. He shall be our God. We shall be his people. Your presence in the kingdom to come is tied closely and inextricably to Jesus, the King who is already there. Remember, if you're a Christian, you are in union with him, and if you're not, you must become in union with him. Your right to enter the kingdom which the Father's prepared before the foundation of the world, your right to be there is connected to Christ being there. The righteousness that you need, perfect, sinless righteousness that anyone needs to stand in the kingdom of God in the presence of a holy God, that perfect righteousness belongs to Christ. If you belong to him, then all things are yours, you see. The payment, the price of admission to the kingdom of God is the removal of our guilt and our sins. The wage of the sin is death. And Christ has paid the price of admission into the kingdom of God. His triumph over sin and death is our triumph over sin and death. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. God has prepared a glorious kingdom for his people. But the journey there from the already to the not yet, it's hard, as every one of you knows. Huh? Narrow is the way that leads to life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will be glorified with him, providing we suffer with him. No cross, no crown. If they hated me, they will hate you also. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom. Daniel didn't have all that information, right? But what he had, what he got, what did he do? He kept it in his heart. He treasured this. He reflected on it. He contemplated it. A long way, he said. Pondered it, you know, and so should we. Following Christ has its rough edges. For some of you, it's been painful. If things continue in our culture the way they're going, the road's going to get more and more narrow. And sometimes there's inexplicable suffering, inexplicable pain that comes into a Christian's life, and we ask God, really? Why? Many of you have been there. Keep this in your heart. Our suffering is not purposeless. God is working all things together for good for those who love God, called according to his purpose. And it ends in an unimaginable glory. Keep that in your heart. Some of you may remember an illustration I've used maybe twice here over the years. It was about Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor, and he came to this point where he had a tremendous struggle with his health. He lost a lot of blood, and he was sure he was going to die. And so he said, I want to reflect on heaven before I get there. And he had his Bible. He was lying on what he was sure was his deathbed. He asked for a pen. He asked for paper, and he began to reflect on heaven, on the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, you know, the kingdom of God, various ways of speaking of the not yet, right? And he thought he's on his way there. He was losing blood. And so he sat down and he wrote all his reflections, and it was published later. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Now, by the way, he recovered. And it was like God was saying, the only way to get you to keep this in your heart was to make you think you're about to go there. And so he recovered, but he wrote the saints' everlasting rest. And I want to read from it how it begins. Okay, this is a little bit of a modernized, updated English because he wrote in Old English, but he says this. He says, from heaven's height, he imagines himself there now. He says, from heaven's height, the soul surveys the promised land. Looking back on earth, the soul views the dreary wilderness through which it passed. To stand on Mount Memory, comparing heaven with earth, fills the soul with unimaginable gratitude and makes it exclaim, is this the inheritance that costs so much as the blood of Christ? No wonder. Oh, blessed price! Is this the result of believing? Have the gales of grace blown me into such a harbor? Is this where Christ was so eager to bring me? Oh, praise the Lord! Is this the glory of which the Scripture spoke and of which ministered preached so much? I see the gospel is indeed good news. Are all my troubles, Satan's temptations, the world's scorns and jeers, come to this? Oh, vile nature, he's talking about his humanity. Oh, vile nature that resisted so much and so long, such a blessing. Unworthy soul, is this the place you came to so unwillingly? Was duty tiresome? Was the world too good to lose? Could you not leave all, deny all, and suffer anything for this? Were you loath to die to come to this? Oh, false heart, you had almost betrayed me to eternal flames and lost me this glory. Are you not ashamed now, my soul, that you ever questioned that love which brought you here? Are you not sorry that you ever quenched his spirit prompting or misinterpreted his providence or complained about the narrow road that brought you to such a destination? Now you are sufficiently convinced that your blessed Redeemer was saving you as well when he crossed your desires as when he granted them. When he broke your heart as when he bound it up. No thanks to you, unworthy self, for this crown, but to God be the glory forever. Amen. Kingdom of God is an unimaginable treasure, a pearl of unequaled price. And when you see it by God's grace, you're ready to sell everything to obtain it. But it's free. And some people walk right past it. When it's free. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Don't be deceived. Despite what things look like, God's in control. He's preparing a kingdom for his people. Let's pray.